So today we will continue our study in the book of Hebrews. I feel like it's been a little bit of time since I've been up here, but it's good to be with you. I do think it's somewhat interesting that I get to preach this sermon after the morning sermon about building on the foundation. So hopefully I'll be able to put some, not wood, hay, and stubble, but some precious gems for you from God's word, not me, but him. Okay, so last time we were in Hebrews, so go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Last time we were there, we looked at Hebrews 10:26. And for you all who don't immediately know those numbers, you'll see it as soon as you look at that passage. This is one of the two very scary warning passages. And this frightful passage says that if we go on willfully sinning, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful judgment which will devour the adversaries. And so this is obviously a terrifying and horrifying passage. Now, in the Reformed tradition, beyond that, but in the Reformed tradition, we have a custom called catechism. Is everybody familiar with catechism, parents? Are you catechizing your children? Do you know any catechism questions? Those who grew up in Reformed churches, were you yourself catechized? Well, you like it, yes. Catechism is a question and answer format, and this is how it goes. For example, what is the chief end of man?
To glorify God and enjoy him forever.
I love you being here. Amen. I'm so glad you talked back to me. Yes, it is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. See the question? And so that question-answer format. Another question is there more than one God? Children, is there more than one God?
No.
Who said yes? No, there is only one God, right? So this is that question-and-answer format. Well, I suggest that we write a new catechism question. And that catechism question should be this. What will happen if we go on willfully sinning? I want you to think about that. What if you, and I'm talking to the person not in the pew, not talking to the person you're thinking about, I'm talking to you. What if you, sir, ma'am, young person, go on willfully sinning? Now, I've seen a lot of catechism. I haven't seen that catechism question, but it's a question that our text directly answers. What if you go on willfully sinning? What will happen? Well, the text gives the answer. There will no longer be a sacrifice for sins. And second, you will be devoured with the adversaries. Now, both of these statements should be sufficient to indicate that the consequences of you, not someone else, of you going on willfully sinning is the lake of fire. But if you were to think, I'm not sure about that, when you add both of those statements together, it becomes unbelievably clear. Let this be a warning to all of us that we cannot presume upon the grace of God. If you think that you can go on living in gross immorality and unrepented sin, that is to presume upon God's grace, and the kingdom of God will be barred from you. The Bible says this not just here, but all throughout its pages. We're going to look at a few. In Romans chapter 6, we have this wonderful question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. For how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Shall we just continue to sin? No. We've died to sin. We're now alive to Christ. Or Jude chapter 1, verse 4. I love this passage. It talks about the wicked. It says, for they have crept in unnoticed, who long ago was designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You see what they've done? They've taken the grace of God, and they've distorted it. They've perverted it. They've changed it into a license to sin. And this is a complete distortion of the wonderful grace of God. Probably my favorite passage on this of all time, this actually passage is one of the passages that was running in my mind as I got saved. Well, I shouldn't say that. What came to my mind after I got saved is Galatians 6, 7 through 9. It says this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap flesh, from the flesh, corruption. But he sows to the Spirit, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Could it be more clear? God will not be mocked. Now, what would be mocking God? The text tells you. If you sow to the flesh and reap eternal life. Do you see that? That would be mocking God, but God will not be mocked. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap everlasting life. Now go back to Hebrews 10:26 and look at it again and see this is exactly what the Bible teaches all throughout the pages. What will happen to you, back to that catechism question, if you go on willfully, grossly sinning? All right, let's read the text. For if we willfully sin after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So just as we've seen in Galatians, we cannot mock God by going on and living in gross, sinful immorality. Now, I keep using that word gross, and I don't mean gross as in yucky, because all sin is yucky, but I mean gross as extreme. We cannot live in extreme immorality. The truth is, we all sin, and we all have besetting sins, and we probably all have sinned today and yesterday, and we'll probably sin tomorrow. We're not talking about those kind of sins. We're talking about gross immorality, things that are utterly shameful and are not in accord to a Christian life whatsoever. And if someone does that, they will not be welcomed into the kingdom of God. That sacrifice for sins no longer remains. And instead of having a hope for salvation, which is the mark of Christians, that we believe and trust and hope and rest that we're going to glory, these people don't have that, but rather they simply have a fearful expectation of fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. Now, last time we were here, I said that this statement somehow approximates hell. That this statement, if this happens to you, you're going to hell, you're going to the lake of fire. But today we're going to look at that a little bit more closely. I want you to look at that phrase. There's no more hope, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, that's God's fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Now, if you're looking at that language, does anything strike you as surprising? We don't want to just scan through the Bible and run right through it and just pretend like we know what it means, but sometimes we have to examine it more closely and say, this is interesting. This is an interesting expression. Now, what am I referring to? That language specifically at the end, which says that fiery indignation will devour the adversaries. Now, why do I say that is interesting? The reason is that this refers to hell in some way, right? This somehow approximates hell, but in hell, will people be devoured? Do we believe in devouring hell? The fire, you just go boom, and you're just devoured, like you throw in a piece of shrub, and it just is devoured. No, we don't believe that, right? We believe rather that the wicked, because the Bible teaches, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The place where the worm shall not die and the fire shall not be quenched. That's what we believe the Bible teaches. That is what the Bible teaches. And yet here we have this language of devouring. And so there are a few possibilities of what this means. If we just skip over it, we'll just say, sure. But if we actually look at it and think about it, we say, that's peculiar language. Why is that here? Well, there's two possibilities. The first could be that this is just hyperbolic or symbolic language. It's just metaphoric language. And the language of being devoured by fire is supposed to strike a horrifying image in your mind, which doesn't have a literal fulfillment, but rather corresponds through metonymy to hell. Okay? This is like somebody threatening you and saying, if you touch my daughter, I will do, 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 do. And those things may not be actually literal, but they're meant to convey a horrible picture of punishment for the consequences of doing that thing. right? This is how language can work. It's by way of metonymy, by way of metaphor, that kind of thing. The point of the picture is to give you a horrifying reality of fire and saying that ultimately that corresponds to hell. And that is possible. And I suspect that if many of you, as you read this passage, have never even thought twice about that language at all, and you were probably interpreting it in that way. It was just symbolic, horrible language conveying hell. It's possible. The second possibility is that this passage refers to the penultimate judgment. Now, what does that word penultimate mean? It means the thing that comes right before the ultimate judgment, right? So you have the final judgment, and what happens right before that is the penultimate. That's what that word means. So it's possible that this is actually referring to the penultimate judgment that will happen upon the wicked. Namely, that the wicked will literally be consumed by fire right before Christ returns. And so to see that, we have to remind ourselves of the event complex that will happen when Christ returns, right? Our hope should be that Christ returns. It's the hope of glory. We're waiting for Christ to return. But the question is, what will happen when Christ returns? Now, I'm going to get on my soapbox for just a second. Many people don't like eschatology for some reason. I have no idea why, especially because the Bible is full of eschatology. You see that? The Christian hope is an eschatological hope, but for some reason it's become fashionable to be not interested in eschatology. But you should be, because the Bible is, and that's why we're talking about it tonight. So what will happen eschatologically when Christ returns? The thing that we're hoping for. Well, let me just remind you of that. When Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we on the earth, what will happen? Somebody say it. What will happen to us when Christ returns? Caught up to meet the Lord in the sky, right? And that's a Thessalonians passage. That's what happened. That's the good stuff. Believers, if you're dead in Christ, you'll rise first. If you're alive, you'll be caught up. But what happens to the wicked and what happens to the earth when Christ returns? Well, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 to get the answer. Because if we don't get this, then this language will surprise us. And maybe, perhaps, who knows, an annihilationist one day might come to you and say, have you not ever looked at this language? And you might be stumped. So 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us what is going to happen to the wicked in the day of the Lord when Christ returns. Look at verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded by water. Let me stop here. Here's what he's saying. These people scoff and say, where's Christ? Where's his return? Everything's been happening always the same. It's always sun up, sun down. Right? The seasons are all the same. Four seasons, you have summer, spring, fall, you have all that. It's all the same. And it says, these people willfully forget something because it hasn't always been the same. Remember the days of Noah when God broke in and flooded the earth and wiped out humanity. Does that sound like it was the same? It wasn't. Things changed. God did break in and judgment did fall upon the earth. So he's reminding of that. And he says, just as that happened, look what he says next. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, that's God's word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So the flood is a picture of the second coming. Do you see that in the text? Just as God's judgment came in with the waters of death, so when Christ returns, fiery judgment will come upon this earth, and this earth will burn, and the wicked will also burn. Have you ever wondered why the righteous will be caught up in the sky? What are they doing? Why are they floating up into the sky? Is it just a field trip? No, the reason the righteous will be in the sky is to escape the fire that will be down below. And this is actually described elsewhere in the book of Peter, that he says that the flood is a picture of the second coming, and Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of the second coming. So in the flood, the waters of death came, and how did God save Noah? Did he put a force field around him? No. He put him in a boat, and the boat floated as the waters came down. He let him escape. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah, now we have fire, which is even a closer picture. How did Lot, not his wife turned into a pillar of salt, but how did Lot and his daughters escape the city? They were taken away, and the fires came down. And this is actually what's going to happen at the second coming. The righteous go to meet Christ in the sky, what happens to the earth? It burns. We were just today discussing the Lithicum Fair. I remember a couple years ago, they were having this little pamphlet or little flyer about preserve the Chesapeake Bay. We need to preserve the Chesapeake Bay because it's being polluted by conservatives. That was a joke. But we need to preserve it. And I remember talking to this kid, and I said, do you know what's going to happen to this Chesapeake Bay eventually in the end? He said, I don't know. I said, it's going to burn with everything else. And I remember his face. He said, well, why do I care about this? I said, exactly. Why do you care about this? And I explained to him, okay, sure, we can care about this for now. But I just hope you understand that the end result of all things is fire. Right? You see that? This earth is going to burn, and all of the wicked are going to burn. But that's not the end. Because out of the ashes will come a resurrected earth. And out of the ashes will also come all those dead wicked people. Remember, those who are alive in Christ are already caught up. The dead in Christ are already resurrected. And so after the entire earth burns and the wicked burn, then you have the resurrection. Now we see that in 2 Peter 3. I'm going to show you a few other passages where we see this as well. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. See this? The day of the Lord's coming, and the wicked will be like stubble. What happens when you throw stubble in fire? It burns immediately. What will happen to the wicked? They shall be burned up, says the Lord. They will neither leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves, and you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. For on the day I will do this, says the Lord of hosts. This is what the Bible teaches, that when Christ comes back, we go out like calves, and we trample upon their ashes. Ashes are of burned people. You see that? The wicked will be burned. The earth will be burned. We will trample upon them. This is the destiny of the righteous. One more passage, which is actually interesting because this is the passage that our passage in Hebrews alludes to. Maybe you didn't know that, but when it says that they will be burned, he will burn up the adversaries, that's actually an allusion to Isaiah chapter 26, specifically in the LXX. But Isaiah chapter 26, verse 4 says this. They, this is the believers, have trusted with confidence forever in the great eternal God, who has humbled and brought them down, that's the wicked, that dwell on high. You have cast down the strong city and brought it to the ground, and the feet of the meek shall trample them. Does this sound familiar? The feet of the meek shall trample the wicked. Didn't Jesus say that the meek shall inherit the earth? We have the same context. That's what he's talking about. He goes on to say, the way of the godly is made straight. The way of the godly is also prepared. For the way of the Lord is judgment, and we have hope in thy name and on remembrance of thee, which our soul longs for my spirit seeks thee very early in the morning, O God, for thy commandments are a light to the earth. Learn righteousness, ye that dwell upon the earth. For the ungodly one, he is put down. No one who will not learn righteousness on the earth shall be able to do truth. Let the godly, ungodly be taken away. They shall not see the glory of the Lord. O Lord, thine arm is exalted, yet they knew it not. But when they know, they shall be ashamed. Jealousy shall seize upon an untaught nation. And then it goes on to say that the fire of God's wrath shall consume the adversaries. So when you look at Isaiah 26, you see contextually that this is referring to the second coming of Christ. And so when Christ returns, what's going to happen? Christ is going to return. The wicked are going to be obliterated. And so this is what our passage is teaching. It's not teaching annihilationism. It could be teaching, it could be just a figurative description of hell, but more likely it's referring to what will happen to the wicked when Christ returns. Now this brings up an interesting point. If you read the Bible, what you often notice is the Bible is very commonly written from the perspective that the people will be the very last generation. For example, there are texts where Paul seems to say that he will be caught up along with everybody else. And there's many texts like this that our hope and expectation is for Christ to return in our lifetime. So here you have an example that the wicked are being described as those who are alive to meet Christ and being obliterated on the face of the earth. And you have other texts which have believers being saved by the appearance of Christ. And so the point is that it seems that the Bible often is written as if we are the very last generation that live on the face of the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but 2,000 years after Christ came on the earth, it's sometimes difficult for me to actually have that perspective. It's often the case that I think about what my children's children's children will be like. There's almost this expectation, of course, that Christ will not return in my lifetime. And yet I see the Bible often written from a perspective that we're supposed to think that Christ is going to return in our lifetime. And so I just have this question. Are we missing anything if we don't have that perspective? If we view Christ's return is not really imminent, but going to happen maybe this generation, but probably next generation or the generation after. Are we missing something? Which is a better perspective, to believe that Christ is going to come back in your lifetime or many lifetimes from now? I suggest, and I think it probably is the case, that we should believe, just like the generation in the Bible, that Christ is going to come back in our lifetime. Because even if he doesn't, which perspective is going to produce more godliness in your life? You think he's going to come back in 5 generations from now, or you think he's going to come back in your generation? So it's something to think about, something to consider, and something to ponder. And let's move back to our passage, verse 28, Hebrews 10, 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So here we have an argument from the lesser to the greater. If you broke Moses' law and you were to die, what do you think would happen if you broke the new covenant or if you became an apostate, essentially? Well, if on one side is death, what has to be on the other side? If you broke Moses' law, which was a lesser covenant, and you were to die, what would happen if you did this horrible thing to the new covenant? You see, this is why any kind of way around this passage of suggesting that this is just physical punishment or death or loss of rewards just doesn't make sense. What's worse than death? Torture. That's what's worse than death. Torment. Or, put differently, hell. It's very clear that that is what is being talked about here. But I want you to notice how apostasy is described. It doesn't just say, if you apostatize, which is, of course, what it refers to, but it describes apostasy in 3 different ways. You can look at that in verse 29. How much worse will be thought worthy? Here's the first one, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot. It's kind of a shocking image if you think about it. Who has trampled the Son of God underfoot. The image that I see here is treating Christ like an insect. You see an insect and you stomp on the insect. Or you see a piece of trash and you smash it to the ground. Remember Jezebel? She was trampled underfoot. And this person has the audacity to trample underfoot Christ. To treat Christ like an insect or a piece of trash. Now, what will God do to you if you treat his beloved son like a piece of trash? What do you think? Well, our passage tells you what you will what will happen if you do such. It will not go well for you. The second description describes not just Christ, but his blood. Look at the second description. These count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. So they see Jesus' precious blood. We sing songs about the blood of Jesus and how it cleanses us from all our sin. There is nothing more valuable in this earth than the blood of Jesus, because what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And instead of valuing that, singing about that, finding it precious, wanting to be cleansed by it, they view it as a common thing. You know, I discovered something very interesting by dispatching, that's a euphemism, dispatching many animals. You know what I discovered? Everything looks the same inside. All the organs still look the same. All the meat essentially looks the same. And yet there's something very special about the blood of Jesus, and you can't see it with your eyes, but you see it with the Spirit and with the eyes of faith. But these people view this as a common thing. This is greatly disrespectful, and God will certainly punish them. But before we move past this quickly, we get the main point. They view the blood of the covenant as something common, as something worthless, as just any old blood instead of something precious and valuable like it is. But that still raises the question, if you look at the passage more closely, what this passage is actually saying. Because it says, they count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. Now, what's the antecedent? What's the reference of he? The blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. Well, I would say that the most straightforward way of understanding this passage is that he refers to the person, i.e. the apostate, views the blood by which he was sanctified a common thing. If I read this passage, that's what comes to my mind. But I will say, for some who hold to the doctrine of eternal security, which I also hold to, they find that pretty much an impossible interpretation. So instead of he being referred to the apostate, they would say he refers to Jesus. Now that's possible. I'm not going to say that that's an impossible interpretation, but for me, I have a rule of interpretation. And namely, I will not interpret a passage in such a way that is strange and unusual. And to me, that interpretation, for me, is strange and unusual. So I'm left with having to believe that this actually refers to the apostate themselves. But then I have the difficult problem of trying to figure out, well, how could this be true and yet eternal security also be true? Because this apostate is described as someone who counts as worthless the blood of the covenant by which the apostate was sanctified. But wait a second. If you've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus, you'll never lose it. So there's a difficult pickle that we have to wrestle with. And so there are two ways of understanding this. Again, you can just go and say it's Jesus and you won't have any problems. But I can't do that. I think it's actually referring to the apostate. There's two ways of understanding this and still holding to the doctrine of eternal security. The first is to understand this as phenomenological language. That this is language that's describing the apostate in his profession of what he claims. He claims to be a Christian. Christians are those who have the blood of the covenant sanctifying them. So it's describing the apostate in the language which he himself would describe himself as. It's called phenomenological language. Just like we talk about the sun rising and the sun setting, we describe the sun in what it appears and not what it really is. So some would say that, and that's possible. But I think what's more likely going on here is this is describing what would happen if we, who have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus, go on willfully sinning. And we is referring to Christians. I think this passage is actually referring to not just people who profess to be born again, that they're included, but that's not primarily the audience. Primarily the audience is you. What would happen to you if you go on willfully sinning? The reason I argue that is look at verse 30. Verse 30 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Who are the his people in this text? I don't think the his people refer to just professing believers. I think the point of this is it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and judgment starts at the household of God. His people who abandon him, apostatize from him, will be judged by him. Now look at verse 32, and you'll see the point I'm trying to make. Verse 32 continues on this very thought and is describing these people. And look what he says about these people that he's warning. Verse 32. "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions to those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. So after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." So here's the point. I don't have time. We're running out of time to get into this. But the main point is this. Who is he talking to in verse 32 onward? And in some ways, I would say these are really good Christians. He calls them illuminated. He says that you have struggled great sufferings, that you went and had compassion on the Apostle Paul as he was in chains. In fact, I see something here that's actually really challenging to me. Namely, these people were so in love with God and so spiritually minded that they accepted the plundering of their goods, knowing that they had a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. I find that a challenging statement because I often wonder, could I accept joyfully the plundering of my goods for the kingdom of God? These aren't just barely Christians. These are people who have won their stripes in blood in many senses. They have gone through persecution, and they have joyfully accepted these things because they have a heavenly hope. And he's talking to these people, and he tells them, you have need for endurance. Don't cast away your confidence. Keep on going. The point of all this is this. This is the same group that he just warned about what would happen if they apostatize. In other words, if you can't take verse 32 as false believers, I don't see how you can take verse 26 and down as false believers. It all goes together. He doesn't change audiences. He's talking to the same people who accepted joyfully the plundering of their goods, as the same people he warned, do not reject the God who has saved you, the God who accepted you. So back to that catechism question. What will happen to you if you go on willfully sinning? You who have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus, fiery indignation. Wrath that will consume the adversaries. But does this mean that we can lose our salvation? Does this mean that we will be doomed? No. I say, look at the end of the passage. The end of the passage is where the hope is. And I'm sad I don't have time to get too much in this, but I want you to get the hope. There's a warning, but there's a hope. And he says this, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So we're back to the warning again. The just shall live by faith. You have need for endurance. But if you draw back, he has no pleasure in you. But here's the hope. "But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul." There's the hope. The hope is not changing the warning. The hope is not saying, well, I can draw back and nothing bad will happen to me except losing rewards and possibly physical death. No, no. The warning is very serious, that the just shall live by faith, but if he, the just, fall back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But the hope is this, that we'll hear that warning, believe that warning, not go on willfully sinning, and rather not go to perdition, but we are not those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. You need to be warned. These warning passages are important because they guard you against presumption. They guard you against jumping off the cliff. Does that make sense? There's no good. It might be easy preaching, but there's no good of changing the warning passages to mean this is talking to somebody else. It's not talking to somebody else, it's talking to you. You be warned. You be diligent. You be watchful. Recognize that you, not somebody else, has need for endurance. And also recognize and believe that if you're Christ's sheep, he will not let you go, and you will not be those who draw back to perdition, but rather those who believe to the saving of the soul. That is the hope that we have. That is, I believe, you can disagree, and that's fine, but I believe the biblical balance. You have the most strict and scary warnings, but then you have the greatest promises. And we do no anybody any service by just focusing on our favorite part and ignoring the others. We hold to both, the warnings and the promises. God is good, and God will keep us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that we can rest in you. We thank you that your promises are everlasting and endure. We even thank you for the warnings that here you wrote in this book to a people that were on the edge of apostasy, or at least that your apostle was concerned was going to abandon you. And in many ways in this nation, that's our condition as well, that we need to be careful if we think we stand, lest we fall. But we thank you that you have given us these warnings to preserve us and to keep us, that you will not let us go. Help us to press forward in sanctification and in love for you. Hold us fast, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.